reading this morning comes from Revelation 12, 1 through 4. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns of his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Here ends the reading of the word. May blessed is Pastor Cummins.
And yes, I know everyone's wondering, what on earth does that have to do with Christmas, right? But I have to ask a question. What if there were no Christmas? What if Christmas didn't happen? What if we didn't celebrate Christmas? Well, in honor of the joking and the comedy of a yesteryear, I've come up with a top 10 list. It's time for a top 10 list. The top 10 reasons, the top 10 things that would happen if there were no Christmas. Number 10, the makers of fruitcake would be rapidly out of business if there was no Christmas. Isn't that about the truth, right? Who eats fruitcake other than at Christmas time, right? It's like 2 people here. You know, that's just not enough to keep them in business, folks. If there were no Christmas, number 9, cat owners would never know the joy of a tinsel hairball. If there were no Christmas, number 8, you'd have to spend your own money buying ugly things that don't fit. That's the story of my life. Nothing ever fits me. You've tried buying for just done my poor mother throughout my entire life. Anyway, number 7. If there were no Christmas, there would be far fewer irritating songs in existence. Last Christmas, I gave you my heart. The very next day, you gave it away. There you go. You have that run through your head throughout the rest of the stinking day. On the other hand, number 6, many great songs would also be gone. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is one of my all-time favorite songs. Not just Christmas songs, one of my all-time favorite songs in existence. Charles Wesley was a genius, but he was inspired by what is good in the Christmas story. If there were no Christmas, number 5, parents would never encourage their children to befriend a jolly old stranger who hands out candy and presents. Just doesn't seem like a good move to me, but what do I know? Number 4, we'd actually celebrate Thanksgiving if there were no Christmas instead of rushing from Halloween straight into our winter buying celebration. Number 3, we would no longer have a clue what sleigh bells are if there was no Christmas. That would be a product of the yesteryear, and it would not be part of our vocabulary today. Number 2, most people would regard cutting down a tree and keeping it inside as a strange practice, and quite possibly a huge fire hazard, not to be done if there were no Christmas. But really, if there were no Christmas, number 1, there would be no Easter. I know the last one isn't funny. It's not meant to be funny, but it's true. If there were no Christmas, there would be no Easter. Without Easter, we'd have no salvation. And without salvation, we would have no hope, no victory, really nothing to anticipate with any joy. Without Easter, we could not last in our own existence, and nothing we would do would last. Love could not last. There would be no peace that would last. Without Easter, nothing we could do could possibly matter, because there would be nothing that we could do that would not be undone by death. Christmas is therefore the birth of hope. It signifies that love has acted on our behalf. It gives us a reason for joy and lets us know that peace is possible. You ever notice that it's sad to see what Christmas has often been reduced to, though? In all the world around us, the world talks about peace on earth, but has in large part removed the reason for peace. Oh, sure, we like to talk about peace on earth, but we substitute warm feelings. You know, it's a cold time of year, so let's have warm feelings toward each other. That's what Christmas is all about. Yay, warm feelings. I don't get that. We need a reason. We need a foundation for something that'll last beyond how good I can feel at Christmas time. The coming of Christ has been removed and supplanted by a rather reasonable tale of a fat old man who flies around with reindeer and goes into your chimney, right? 9 reindeer if you count Rudolph. Christmas, at least as the world tells the story, is about holly and tinsel and elves and eggnog, cookies and Santa and a Red Ryder BB gun. If you watch, you know, Hallmark Channel, you get one story 400 ways of some small town girl and a big town guy, or maybe big town guy and a small town, or you know what I'm saying. It's the same stinking story, and it's about, you know, finding love around a fir tree. But do you recall the real reason we celebrate Christmas? The real story of Christmas, what it means, is far more than you could ever discover by walking around a mall or by watching Christmas movies like Elf or A Christmas Story or It's a Wonderful Life. The real meaning of Christmas is found in the Bible. In Luke, we read of Jesus' birth in a stable in Bethlehem, how he was laid in a manger, about the shepherds who found him after hearing the news announced by angels. In Matthew, we read of the Magi following a star from a faraway land, coming to Bethlehem to find the child, Christ, and offering their gifts. But today, we're going to turn to Revelation 12. And there we're going to see a side of the story that's not often mentioned even by churches in December. Here we read about the Christmas dragon. Makes you think of the classic, or makes me think, maybe my mind's just twisted, but it makes me think of the classic children's story by Dr. Seuss, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And the Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. On the other hand, we know quite well why the dragon wanted to end Christmas. The coming of Christmas would mean the end of his power. And so, like the Grinch, that dragon growled with his Grinch or dragon fingers nervously drumming, I must find some way to stop Christmas from coming. Like the Grinch, the dragon discovers that he is quite powerless to do anything about the coming and ultimate triumph of Christmas. So let's look at Revelation 12. We will be going further beyond the 4 verses that were read for us. So I hope you have your Bible open there. Well, Revelation 12 is very unlike almost any other scripture that you might read throughout the entire Bible, especially in the New Testament. It almost sounds more like a fantasy novel than the Bible. You have a dragon, you have heavenly warfare, you have a woman who is not dressed like a normal woman, and then later on, she actually sprouts wings and flies. This is some seriously odd stuff in this chapter. It seems to have more in common with Lord of the Rings than the Bible, but despite its strangeness, in many ways, this chapter of Revelation forms the core or the heart of the entire book of Revelation. Yeah, the story is fantastic, and by that I mean weird, but it's deliberately so. The Apostle John does not want us to miss the fact that this is all highly symbolic stuff here. Revelation 12 is, in fact, a snapshot of all history, a very brief, a very stylized summary of the story so far. And it starts with a woman. Let's read that again, verses 1 and 2. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. All right, so right away we're told of the symbolic nature of this story, a great and wondrous sign, a symbol. This is not a literal woman, but it's a symbol that represents something, and here it represents faithful Israel. When we read about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, who knows the Bible, who can fail to remember the story of Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37 about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars? The 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and this woman then is further described also in verse 17 of chapter 12. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. She is the people of God, faithful Israel. But her children are not just faithful Jews of the Old Testament, but also those who come to faith in Jesus. It's important for us to know, as a matter of doctrine, as a matter of understanding, there has only ever been one people of God in the history of the world. One plan of salvation, one sacrifice for sin, one way of getting to the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the one people of God was found exclusively in the Jewish nation. And to be part of those who would forever throng around the throne, you had to belong or join the Israel nation. But now, after the cross, anyone who believes in Jesus is part of the assembly of the redeemed. This woman, representing the assembly of the redeemed, is pregnant and very much in labor. By the end of verse 2, we have no idea so far, unless you read ahead, who the child is, only that the woman is about to give birth, but we do know that because of the high and amazing language, this child must be dreadfully important. This chapter is about the sweep of history. It symbolizes heaven's vantage point on the great struggle against sin and evil. And somehow, this event, the birth of this child, is central to the struggle against evil. Nothing in all history could ever be more important than this child and what he will do. We know, then, the child is powerfully important. Also because the dragon is there. And if a powerful enemy wants to destroy something, someone, we know that that something must be important. So into the story comes a dragon. Again, let's read verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. What's a dragon look like? Picture one in your head. Picture a dragon. Pretty easy to do, right? You've got an image of a dragon somewhere in your head. Maybe you watched a movie. Maybe you read a book and got it described to you. You know what a dragon looks like. Maybe you went to Beijing on Chinese New Year and saw one of those awesome Chinese dragons going through the streets. Those things are great. That is wonderful stuff. You know what a dragon looks like. How on earth do you know what a dragon looks like? They aren't real. They're not real. Beside the fact, though, that they're not real, besides the fact that we don't see them flying around, every one of us knows what they look like. Because descriptions and legends and myths and stories of dragons have existed from the earliest of times and in every major known civilization. The Sumerians, the Phoenicians, the Akkadians, the Indians, the Greeks, the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Chinese, on and on. They all wrote about dragons. I think that's a pretty important kind of thing to know. And what they all wrote is kind of eerily similar. Giant serpents with wings, horns, legs, often many heads. Always dragons are dangerous, and usually they're evil. And this dragon in Revelation 12 is identified as Satan himself. Skip ahead to verse 9 if you don't believe me. The color red symbolizes his fury and his murderous intent. We are told that his tail removed a third of the stars from heaven. These are the fallen angels, the demons that he deceived into following his rebellion against God. The seven heads, the ten horns, the seven crowns are also symbolic. They represent his cunning, his knowledge, his strength, his authority over all the earth. So what can we conclude? We can know that Satan must be fearful. We can conclude that Satan does have great strength, great power, great authority. He is a terrible foe, not to be dismissed or taken lightly. Even Jesus called him the prince of this world, acknowledging that now for a time, Satan does run free and have some ability to oppress, even bring harm to the people of God. But ultimately, Satan's rule is only a fleeting, temporary usurpation of the authority that only truly belongs to God. Yes, he has strength, but Romans 6:20 says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That, I love that verse, by the way. It's just, it's so poetic. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yeah, that's what peace does. It crushes the cause of war. Yeah, he seems to rule now, but Revelation 20 promises that he will be bound and judged by the real king decisively and for all time. That judgment looms over his head. As verse 12 here says, he knows his time is short. This dragon stands poised to devour the child at his delivery. Satan knows that all his pretensions to rule are false. The child to be born will strip him of power, so he must stop the child from being born. He must stop Christmas from coming somehow. He goes to war against the child. Christmas and everything that follows the Christmas event is as deadly to this seemingly powerful dragon as you could possibly imagine. It is his kryptonite. So he will put all his effort into keeping Christmas from coming. And if that doesn't work, he will destroy the child that came. And can we just acknowledge that it seems like a hopeless case? If this was all you knew of this story, it would seem like a fairly hopeless thing, wouldn't it? As John paints the picture for us, we have a conflict. On the one side, we have a dragon. On the other side, you have a woman in labor. Who's going to win the fight? I mean, she's described in exalted terms, right? But so is the dragon. And let's be honest, if we had to wager which of these characters is going to win in a throwdown, which would you choose, the dragon or the woman in labor? Now, women in labor, don't get me wrong, have some pretty amazing strength. They find strength that they did not know they had. If they're holding their husband's hand during delivery, their husband can regret that. Women in labor are pretty amazing. They're like superheroes, but a fancy-dressed woman in labor just is not a match for a dragon. The one here with seven heads and the fire-breathing, and as the chapter later describes, water-breathing as well. We're honest people, right? I hope so. None of us are thinking that a woman in labor is going to beat this dragon in a fair fight, no matter how fancy her dress. Certainly, she has no power over the dragon. She cannot escape him, and if she cannot escape, how much less can a newborn escape a dragon? But this is no ordinary child. Let's keep reading the story. Verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This is a child with destiny. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That is to say, he will have supreme authority on earth. Every nation will be subject to him. The dragon has his crowns. He claims to be the ruler of the earth, but this child is the rightful heir. He is the one who will rule the kingdoms of the earth, the ultimate ruler. In my own humble but correct opinion, the greatest moment of musical history, the greatest moment ever written of music on this planet, is that line in the Hallelujah chorus that echoes Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I love that moment. Google it, YouTube, go home, listen to it, whatever. Hear that portion. This child is the true king, and it is worthy of a hallelujah. This child is the true king, Jesus Christ Almighty. There's no place to go that is exempt from his authority. He is over all things, and he will be given the kingdom over which to rule forever and ever. He will rule with ultimate power. The iron scepter means that his authority is absolute. No one can take it from him. His word is law, his judgments just and unalterable. He will rule. No one can gainsay his rule. And this child is miraculously protected. No matter the schemes of the devil, no matter what he's planned to do, it doesn't matter. The child is snatched away before the dragon can possibly do anything. He's poised to devour him the moment the child is born, but snatched up to heaven, to God's throne. But let's observe something important here, right? When did Jesus actually go back into heaven to God's throne? It happened at his ascension, right? After his death, after his resurrection. John pictures for us here in Revelation 12 only the grand scope of the action, but there was quite a lot that happened between the birth and the ascension of Jesus. We would do well to remember that Jesus is not protected from death. Indeed, Jesus came for the purpose of offering himself in death as an atoning sacrifice. Instead, he was protected by God through death. God did not keep him from death. God protected him through death. The dragon tried to destroy Jesus all his life, but the dragon was unable to destroy Jesus. At his birth, Herod slaughtered the innocent children of Bethlehem in his attempt to kill Jesus. Before his ministry, he was tempted by Satan. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was nearly thrown off a cliff and stoned, but it could not happen because his time had not yet come. Jesus was opposed by the political rulers, by the religious rulers, by the evil spirits, by various crowds, and even opposed by one of his own disciples. But finally, Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. The dragon had put forth his greatest effort to kill the child, but Satan cannot win. He could not prevent the birth of God's Son. He could not prevent Jesus from carrying out his ministry on earth. In spite of all his wisdom and in spite of all his power, the dragon just did not understand that even in his death, Jesus won the greatest victory that he could ever win over the devil. And death could not hold him. 3 days later, the tomb burst open. The resurrected Jesus walked out. Satan had played his best cards. He had struck his mightiest blow. Nevertheless, he could not destroy the child who is destined to rule. So despite his power, despite his fury and claims to authority, the Christmas dragon discovered that he was powerless to stop the coming ministry and triumph of this child. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. Which is a really good thing, too, because we really, really needed Christmas. Let's read verses 7 through 9. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. He leads the whole world astray. The dragon needed to be defeated. Here it was in the garden. He became that serpent, leading our ancestors into rebellion. He it was who tempts us still today, drawing us into sin. He is the great adversary, the ultimate enemy, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter, the father of lies. He is the evil one. He committed the first sin, and he has led and still leads us all into destruction. He must be stopped. The woman needs rescued. God has always, excuse me, God has always been in the business of redeeming for himself a people, cleansing them from sin. This woman represents those God has redeemed, for whom Christ died. She could not have been rescued from the power of the dragon if Christ had not come. The child had to be born. He had to live. He had to grow. He had to teach. He had to set an example. He had to die, and he had to live again. These things secure the victory of Jesus Christ and secure our victory as well. They make the doom of Satan certain. Let's continue, because as we read, we are called to take sides. Pick it up in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time and times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and then sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river, so that the dragon... I'm going to get this right. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon still rages. He has been cast out of heaven. He's been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. He's been stymied in all of his efforts to destroy the child and the woman. But he still rages. He still fights. He still attempts to do so. He still wants to destroy. He can no longer touch Christ, his foe, but he can still attack us, the people who belong to Christ. He will attack you with all that he has. He will tempt you with sinful pleasure. He will manipulate you with confusing arguments, even if they're illogical arguments. He will manipulate you with social pressure if he can. He may even attack you directly like he did Job, destroying your wealth, your health, your family. He has great power, but this is key. Satan still loses. No matter what he tries, he's already been defeated, and God's people are always protected. Christ still conquers. He secured his victory on the cross and in the resurrection. He has made those who belong to him more than conquerors as well. We might feel the brunt of everything the dragon can possibly throw at us, but Christ has already borne that. The dragon might even kill us, but even if he kills us, we overcome him. Look at verse 11 again. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We stand before God with reward, even if the devil should kill us. So what can he do? What can he do? We're called to take sides. And here we have a binary, a choice. It's one or the other. Will you side with the dragon? He still rages, he still has power, but ultimately the dragon loses, and all who side with him will likewise lose everything. Or will you side with Christ? The dragon still fears Christmas. He failed to prevent the first Christmas, but he can, and he will try, to prevent this Christmas from being the time that changes you. Christ wants to come to you. He wants to save. And those who are saved, he will lead into greater holiness. This is what he does. But the Christmas dragon will try to stop him. What side are you on, and who will you choose? I would hope, I would pray, that each of us, knowing what it is that we truly celebrate at Christmas time, would not content ourselves with the status quo, with the good enough, with the, I want, you know, a stocking stuffer version of Jesus, please, and not the full edition. No. Let's not content ourselves with the middle portion. Let's not content ourselves with the no thank you helping, as my mother always used to say. Let's not content ourselves with only what gets us through. I want enough Jesus just to get me into heaven so I can live my life as I want now and get into heaven. No, we cannot waver between two options. Let us be those who seek the child that was born on Christmas Day, because he is the ruler, and we should bow the knee to him. Lord in heaven, we ask that our lives might be in every way a faithful representation of what you want us to be. Those who do overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We want to be those who declare to this world in boldness and in power that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because he is Lord, he rules our lives, and he will one day rule this world in perfection and completeness.